Can everyone hear me okay? Okay, good. Before I talk about this political stuff, is this okay?
So far, so good.
Okay, good. I want to talk about family, and that's because it's massively important that our families be intact. Given the state of our government, you get no support for family from this government, nor from this culture at large, and unfortunately, many churches don't care about family anymore either. In fact, you know, when I was young, Christian people used to do everything they could to keep a couple together. Now they have, you know, luncheons where they go over and help a spouse move out of the other spouse's house. It's really sad to see. This is my wife, and we have 11 children, and we have 11 grandchildren now. This is when we had, I think, 7 grandchildren. And there's 4 more added on to that, plus another daughter-in-law. God's really blessed us with a lot of children. Children are massively important. Family's massively important for us. I wanted to point this book out to you, Family and Civilization by Carl Zimmerman. Carl Zimmerman wrote this book in 1947. In 1947, he predicted that America would soon see divorce for any reason or no reason at all, which we now know as no-fault divorce, which came about in the late 60s, early 70s. He said we would soon see legalized abortion, which we saw come upon us in 1973, and that we would soon see in America rampant homosexuality. He said that in 1947. So people thought he was crazy. If you know anything about Carl Zimmerman, he's a renowned sociologist. Impeccable credentials. You know anything about sociology? It was the school of thought brought into academia to move America from a Christian nation to a secular nation. Most sociologists, which I love reading sociologists, if you read them, they do one of two things with Christianity. They either act like Christianity didn't have anything to do with the development of Western civilization for 2,000 years, or all they talk about is all the terrible things Christianity did. And there are some bad things to talk about. Anything man's involved in, including Christianity, has some low spots in it. But Carl Zimmerman, even though he wasn't a Christian, was simply an honest man. And he talked so much about how Christianity was instrumental in developing Western civilization. He talks about much of the good Christianity brought to Western civilization. And all the other sociologists hated him for it, but they couldn't just dismiss him because his credentials were renowned, impeccable. In his book, he came to the conclusion, other than what America was headed for, that the tipping point of when civilizations begin to decline was this: when people no longer want to have children. That's the tipping point. By that, he didn't mean zero. He meant only want one or two. When people only want one or two children, which America right now is 2.03, we're not even replacing ourselves here in this country at this point. That's how much America doesn't want children. He studied the Greek and Roman civilizations. He also studied the French and Bolshevik revolutions to come to his conclusions about what America was headed for in 1947. And he said, the demarcation line for the decline of any civilization is when the people no longer want to have children. He showed that from the time the Greeks didn't want to have children to they fell to the Romans was 150 years. From the time the Romans didn't want to have children to the time they fell to the Germanic hordes was 400 years. America right now has been in a steep decline in the number of children we have for 150 years. We've been going downhill. A very materialistic, very individualistic society. Family, you know, isn't held in esteem or anything like that. Zimmerman said that the reason that's the demarcation point for when civilizations begin to decline, he said, is because when men want to be husbands and fathers, and women want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people virtue. But when men don't want to be husbands and fathers, and women don't want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people vice. So you see where we're headed now. Most Christians think it's fine to use birth control. They don't want to have children. They live just like the pagans in every aspect of this culture, except they have a few words where they talk nice about Jesus. This book, Libido Dominandi, how many of you read this one? This book, its subtitle is Sexual Liberation and Political Control. It's phenomenally done, well documented, And the author shows how from... So we have a yodeler we have to compete with or something? So from the French Revolution to the present, how governments have showed a vested interest to propagate sexual licentiousness through law. Like you're wondering, why have we become so depraved where the most debased sexually amongst us now have the force of law behind them? It's done by design. It's done by government. My latest article in the newspaper, the Wisconsin Christian News, is, does the corrupt morals of the citizens change the laws of a nation, or does the government change the laws of the nation to corrupt the morals of the citizens? And the answer is, it's the latter. Okay? And the government, he documents this very well, have a vested interest in doing this, propagating immorality through law, because they found that a more sexually licentious people is a more easily controlled people politically. If they're worried about how they're going to satisfy themselves sexually, and that's at the forefront of their mind, they really don't care what the state of their nation is and what laws are being passed by their government. That's America to a T. Right now, Americans think freedom entails one thing. You know what that one thing is? That I'm free to participate in any sexual licentiousness that I prefer. That's freedom to your average American. They have no idea what true freedom or liberty is in any way, shape, or form. So I say all these things about family to just encourage you. Do right as a man. Be a good husband. Be a good father. Do right as a woman. Be a good wife. Be a good mother. Keep your homes intact. It's extremely important. Because the stuff I'm going to talk to you today about politics, yeah, none of it can fix what's wrong with the family right now. Only we can, by how we govern our homes and how we live our lives and how we train our children. Amen? So I want to talk to you first about something that'll probably, you know, some of you will be like, oh, this guy's crazy. And then I'm going to go into the doctrine of the lesser magistrates from there, okay? So, and then maybe we'll have a few minutes for questions. But here's my thing. For decades now, pro-life groups have nibbled around the edges of abortion. They spend huge amounts of money and people volunteer huge amounts of time only to have a federal court trample their nibblings. All right, see many heads nodding. Yeah, us older people get that because we've watched it all our life. Then the whole process starts again with the same outcome once again. And many have wearied and left the field of battle because of it. This is the situation. A recent Bloomberg News article entitled New Abortion Restrictions in States Are 0-8 in Courts encapsulates what has been the standard operating procedure regarding pro-life legislation for decades. State legislatures pass a law designed to curtail or regulate the murder of the preborn and nibble at the edges. And then the federal courts or the Supreme Court strike the law down in order to uphold their unjust and immoral 1973 Roe v. Wade rule. We do it all. It all happens this way. And we do it all again. And we've been doing it for 42 years. Is that insanity? Yeah. You think maybe we need to change what we're doing in order to see a different outcome for a change? Consider the cozy arrangement the pro-life groups and the Republicans have created for each other. The pro-life groups offer legislation which merely nibbles at the edges of abortion. This assures their continued existence, as yet another measure will have to be introduced and fought over the following year and the year after that, etc., etc. The Republicans, who like to pay lip service to the preborn and see value in having them used as political footballs, are more than happy to accommodate the worthless legislation proposed by the pro-life groups. This gets them votes. So you got this nice, cozy arrangement, the pro-life groups and the Republicans, and they've been playing it for years. And you know who the only loser in this whole arrangement is? It's the preborn, the ones that are actually being butchered in our nation. They're the only losers in this whole arrangement. If you doubt that the Republicans like to use the preborn as political footballs, just consider the fact that in 1973, it was a Republican majority Supreme Court that gave us Roe v. Wade. 6 of the 9 justices at that time were Republican. After that time, because Nixon had just gotten into office, the Republicans actually moved immediately to 7-2, and they held it for the next 40 years, a 7-2 or 8-1 majority. on the Supreme Court. And every 4 years, they would stampede all the Christians and pro-lifers into voting for them, because if the Democrat gets president, he'll put in non-pro-life justices, and we won't be able to stop Roe v. Wade. Wow. And yet, with all that time and all the justices they put on, we still have Roe v. Wade, don't we? See what a game it is? And yet people will run around and do the same thing over here. It's just like Lucy and Charlie Brown. Lucy holds the football, assures Charlie Brown, this is what's going to happen when you kick the football, Charlie Brown. I will not pull the football out from in front of you. You will not land on your back, Charlie Brown. Everybody remember the little skit? And every time Lucy pulls it out, and how does the guy end up? How does Charlie end up? On his back. This is what the Republicans have been doing to the Christians and the pro-lifers for decades. Let me tell you, I'm involved in politics. Christians and pro-lifers are the biggest laughing stock amongst legislators and state houses across this country, because they know they're the most easily bought off. That they'll back down and take a nibble, a crumb, off the plate in a heartbeat, rather than say what's needed and necessary and what needs to be done for these little preborn babies, which I'm about to share with you. First, we need to understand that there is no federal solution to the slaughter of the preborn. So why do we keep going to them to look for a solution? Okay? A lot of people think that it's actually going to make a difference who the president is. Have you noticed it doesn't make a difference? Have you noticed that regardless of who has the majority in Congress, it doesn't make a difference? So forget it. There is no federal solution. None. The federal government is the problem. They used raw judicial power to impose it. This killing upon our nation, they have upheld this evil through raw judicial power ever since. Second, state legislators and governors need to be prodded to end their cozy relationship with pro-life organizations who seem more interested in prolonging their existence and filling their coffers off the bloody backs of the murdered preborn than they are in abolishing killing. You have to do that. You have to demand total abolition and accept nothing less. Because you know what happens if you offer a legislator something less than what he needs to do? He'll take it every single time. By the way, on April 11th, down in Milwaukee, we'll be doing a one-day political school from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. If you're tired of the status quo that the pro-life Christian groups and the Republicans have been using for years, and the Democrats and Republicans have used their two-party system, you want to learn how to actually change the status quo and fight? Come to this. You can see me privately. I have to send you a personal invitation email with a portal so that you can sign up for it. But that'll be on April 11th. Third, state legislators and governors need to know that we have their backs if they do what is needed and necessary and actually protect the preborn. We need to assure them that we will give of our substance, of our very lives, to support them, doing whatever is needed both publicly and privately to support them for making a stand. We're talking about a state defying the federal government over the slaughter of this preborn, which, by frankly, to me, is astounding that we've never had a state do that. 40 years plus of this bloodshed, not one governor, not one legislature, not one mayor, not one city council has stood in defiance of this federal government over murder. Abortion isn't just some non-nice thing, okay? Which is what most pro-life groups make it out to be. Abortion is just kind of not a nice thing by the way they treat it. It is cold-blooded, calculated murder. It's innocent blood being shed upon our land, which brings the righteous judgment of God upon us all for sitting by and tolerating it. So that's the third thing we need to do. Fourth, we need to demand that our state legislators and governors give total interposition for the preborn. Total abolition of abortion. We want nothing less. We accept nothing less. You stop the killing now, immediately. It can be done by the Attorney General himself. I'm going to be talking about Alabama a little bit here. Alabama has pulled back the curtain and exposed the lie of the lower magistrates. That whenever the federal government makes a court ruling, we just got to obey. It's a fiction. Amen. It is not true. And because of the stand of the Alabama Supreme Court right now, that fiction is being exposed to people all over the country. And I'll talk about that as we go on. Fifth, we must offer nothing less to our state legislators and governors than total abolition. Why? Because if we continue to offer less, these laws which nibble at the edges of abortion, our state officials will take it. We will never see the preborn protected until we demand that they are protected. That is a fact. Nothing's going to change in the next 40 years unless we change our message now. We'll have 40 more years of what we just had. The preborn will continue to get slaughtered. The GOP will use them as political footballs. The Democrats will use them as political footballs. The pro-life groups will use them to make money. And the pro-choice groups will use them to make money. That's how it works. Because we are not willing to demand what needs to be done. And we need to demand it. We have been taught that it is wise to take what we can get. You'll therefore feel weird about standing strong and resisting lesser actions than total abolition. We can only act differently than we have in the past if we look at the reality of what has been done and realize if we continue to take what we can get, the preborn will continue to be slaughtered as the same cycles repeat themselves for another 40 years. This is a fact. We have to change what we're doing. You have to demand, and you have to show your resolve. They don't do what's right because it's right in the sight of God. Okay? Almost no politician does. There's a few that do. They do what's right because of one reason. They want to keep their political career going. That's why. So you have to demand of it. Now listen, the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates. My book is selling hundreds of copies a month. I'm doing radio interviews all over the country. I do zero self-promotion. If you haven't read it yet, you need to get it and read it. It's only $10 here today. Phenomenal read. I have legislators calling me regularly, every week now, who are interested because they see a federal government that's out of control that needs to be defied. And it's insanity that we're all sitting around saying there's nothing we can do because the federal courts have ruled. It's not true. This work is the Magdeburg Confession. It's the first time the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates was ever formalized and was written by ministers in Magdeburg, Germany in 1550, also $10. This doctrine has been employed by men for thousands of years and has been proven successful to rein in tyranny by civil authority that's become tyrannical. It's found in scripture and in history, which I detail in my book. I also have a couple of free sermons, A Theology of Guerrilla Warfare, and Innocent Blood, and America's Lesser Magistrates. But the Lesser Magistrates doctrine simply is, when the higher-ranking civil authority makes unjust, immoral laws, policies, or court rulings, the lower or lesser-ranking civil authority has both the right and duty to interpose and refuse obedience to the higher authority. If necessary, the lower magistrates may actively resist the higher authority. Here's Roman Emperor Trajan, who kind of summed up what the doctrine is. He was giving a sword to one of his subordinates, and he said, "Use this sword against my enemies if I give righteous commands. But if I give unrighteous commands, use it against me." That's a doctrine in a nutshell. Now here I tell a story at the beginning of my book about Emperor Caligula. He was tyranny personified. Yeah. And he actually ordered a guy named Publius Petronius, who was the governor of Palestine at that time, to make a statue of himself, of Caligula, and place it in the temple there in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is 39 A.D., well, the Jews found out about it, and they went and pleaded with Governor Petronius, "Don't do this. This is immoral. We cannot live in peaceful coexistence with this." And Petronius said, "I want to live. I'm going to obey the emperor." And they wouldn't leave. You know, they weren't like Americans who wrote their one letter and went home. You know, they were persistent people. And so they ended up with 30,000 people. They were there for over a month, pleading with him. They sent in a team of men of renown, delegation, to talk with him privately. He finally removes himself over from Ptolemy over to Tiberias just to get away from him. They follow him there. And they go and they put their necks down before him and they say, "Kill us now. We can't live in peaceful coexistence with this." And after they left, Petronius actually called them back. And when they came back, he actually had 12,000 Roman soldiers standing in the arena. About 10,000 Jews came in. And then he stood up, he read the law of the emperor to them, which the penalty for refusing to put the statue in the temple was death. And then he stepped forward and stood in between the soldiers and the people, demonstrating his interposition, and he said to them, I will not obey, and I will interpose on your behalf. So that's how I start the story out. Interposition is that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap, willingly placing himself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Great scripture verses, Ezekiel 22, 27 through 31. By the way, Petronius sent a letter to Caligula. When Caligula got it, guess what he did? He got mad. And he sent a letter back to Petronius to kill himself, to commit suicide, which wasn't unusual in that day when you didn't obey your higher authority. And guess what happened? 2 weeks after Caligula sent the letter for Petronius to kill himself, Caligula was assassinated by his Praetorian Guard. And fortunately for Governor Petronius, the ship carrying word that the emperor had been assassinated arrived before the ship carrying the order for him to kill himself. So the statue never was placed in the temple. Petronius lived, and Caligula was dead. But anyways, it's a great example of the lesser magistrate doctrine in action. I won't read all that because I've taken too much time. There's only three situations when the lesser magistrates can defy the higher authority. This isn't like, oh, I don't like some law you made where you have chaos and everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. Not at all. There's only three reasons why the lower authority should defy the higher authority. First, they are to oppose and resist any laws or edicts from the higher authority which contravene the law or word of God, which contradict or oppose the law or word of God. Understand? Two, they are to protect the person, liberty, and property of those who reside under their jurisdiction. If the higher authority makes a law, policy, or court ruling which attacks any of those three, person, property, or liberty, then the lower magistrate has the duty to defy the higher authority. And the third one is, since we live in America, they are not to implement any laws, policies, or court rulings which violate or exceed the U.S. Constitution or their state constitution, and if necessary, resist them. This is the doctrine. I go through this in detail in my book, okay, so that you can see how sound it all is. This is an important point, and this is where my libertarian friends don't like my book. They love the doctrine of lesser magistrate, but they don't like that the objective standard whereby man judged the laws of men, whether they were good or bad, right or wrong, just or unjust, moral or immoral, was the law of God. For 1,500 years in Western civilization, it was the law of God. That was the standard. Whether you read Alfred the Great in the 9th century, John of Salisbury in the 12th century, or William Blackstone in the 18th century, all of them said, the objective standard by which we judge the laws of men is the law of God. Any law that was made in contradiction of the law of God was viewed as no law at all and was to be opposed and resisted. They called God's law the higher laws. Here's what William Blackstone, who is the most cited legal scholar by America's founders, he wrote the Commentaries on the Laws of England in 1766. He's the most cited legal scholar by America's founding fathers. He said, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, God's written law, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. Here's what he also said. It, talking about the law of God, is it. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. And such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority, immediately or immediately, from this original. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are found only in the Holy Scriptures. This was the thinking of Western men everywhere. This was the objective standard for 1,500 years. Okay? And he makes it clear it's God's law is found in the Holy Scriptures, not God, some ambiguous being who we know nothing about. Here's James Wilson. James Wilson was one of the original justices on our Supreme Court, put there by George Washington himself. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Here's what he said about God's law. He said, as promulgated by reason in the moral sense, it has been called natural. As promulgated by the Holy Scriptures, it has been called revealed law. As addressed to men, it has been denominated the law of nature. As addressed to political societies, it has been denominated the law of nations. But it should always be remembered that this law, whether natural or revealed, made for men or for nations, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. This is the common thinking of all men. Now, over the last 100 years, a little over 100 years now, Western men throughout Europe and America have thrown the law of God under the bus. In fact, most churches hate the law of God. I talk to so many Christians who are hostile to the law of God. They'd rather have secular law, secular government, than have Christianity have anything to do with government whatsoever. That's insanity. How's that secular government working for you with 50-plus million dead babies? Two men and two women can marry now. All the other plethora of evils that they've imposed, while all the Christians sit in their buildings Sunday after Sunday and pretend like nothing's wrong outside their doors. And it's an insane asylum we're living in at this point. Wilson went on to say this: human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. He was talking about God's law. When an objective standard is thrown off, law is easily and constantly redefined by the state and society. They change it every 6 months to 6 years. Big, massive changes. They're making it up as they go. There is no objective standard anymore. The state has become the objective standard. Society has become the objective standard. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, if there are no absolutes by which to judge society, then society becomes an absolute. And that's where we're at right now. We start with man, and we decide what's right or what's wrong. In my book, I talk about lawful authority, and I talk about how God has established four realms of government. They are self-government, family government, church government, civil government. Each has its own role, function, and jurisdiction. If one invades the jurisdiction of the other, chaos or tyranny ensues. We have chaos and tyranny now. Self-government has been invaded by our government. Family government has been invaded by our civil government. Through law. The authority an individual possesses in any one of these four realms of government is delegated authority. In other words, they derive their authority from God. Their authority is not autonomous or unconditional. Their authority is God-given, and thus they have a duty to govern in accordance with His rule. Here's what John of Salisbury said in Polycraticus. How many of you read Polycraticus? All my sons and daughters have to read Polycraticus. It's dealing with how government was back then in the 12th century, how they viewed life then. It's bathed in Scripture. The medieval writers, they're worth reading. Yeah, there were idiots, just like there's idiots now. But there was a lot of good writings from medieval times. They had an incredibly biblical view of life. Here's what John of Salisbury said in Polycraticus. He said, all power or authority is from the Lord God. The power which the prince has is therefore from God. For the power of God is never lost nor severed from him, talking about God, but he, God, merely exercises it through a subordinate hand. Here's what Salisbury went on to say in regards to the lesser magistrates. He said, loyal shoulders should sustain the power of the ruler so long as it exercises subjection to God and follows his ordinances. But if it resists and opposes the divine commandments and wishes to make me share in its war against God, then with unrestrained voice I answer back that God must be preferred before any man on earth. Amen? Amen. Yeah. The role of the people is huge. Here's what Petronius said when the people first wanted him not to put the thing in. I'm going to obey the emperor. But then when they came back in, he said, and may God be your assistant. He lets them know he's going to defy the higher authority, defy Caligula. And this is the ending part. And may God be your assistant, for his authority is beyond all the contrivance and power of men. And may he procure you the preservation of your ancient laws, and may not he be deprived, though without your consent, of his accustomed honors. But if Caligula be irritated and turn the violence of his rage upon me, I will rather undergo all the danger and affliction that may come either on my body or my soul than see so many of you perish while you are acting in so excellent a manner. Therefore, every one of you, go your way about your occupations, follow the cultivation of your ground. I will myself send to Rome and will not refuse to serve you in all things, both by myself and by my friends. See, when the lower magistrate takes a stand, first off, you have to prod your lower magistrates to take a stand, just like these Jews did, just like you need to do with Scott Walker regarding homosexual marriage and the nonsense he's trying to pull here regarding that. You have to prod them to take the stand they should be taking. And when they do, then you need to support them with your very life, with everything you have in your being, and stand in solidarity with them. Here's what Frederick Douglass, he was a well-known abolitionist during the 1800s here in America. Here's what he said. Power concedes nothing without a demand. You notice I keep using that word, demand? You have to demand it. Power concedes nothing without a demand. It never did and it never will. Find out just what any people will quietly submit to and you have found out the exact measure of injustice and wrong which will be imposed upon them. And these will continue till they are resisted with either words or blows or both. The limits of tyrants are prescribed by the endurance of those who they oppress. Our founding fathers never expected the states to just do what they do. Okay? Go back to this other one so you're not reading it. They never expected our federal government to be the lone arbiter of whether or not what they're doing is right. They expected the states to resist if the federal government became tyrannical. At our website, lessermagistrate.com, you need to go there. We post many great articles. One that I just put up recently is called The Not-So-Supreme Court, where I have a constitutional, I asked them to write it. A constitutional attorney wrote this article showing that is pure fiction about the Supremacy Clause. The Supremacy Clause is the Constitution, Article 6, Paragraph 2. Everyone says, oh, well, the Supremacy Clause makes it clear that the Supreme Court, whatever they say, we have to abide by. It is a lie. The Supreme Court isn't even mentioned in the Supremacy Clause. And this author, this attorney who wrote this article for us, goes through the history of the debate amongst the founding fathers before it was settled, the final wording, and all the revisions that they went through before the final wording. In all that debate, there never was once the Supreme Court mentioned as being a part of the Supremacy Clause. I also have posted about five things down on my blog at lessermagistrate.com, an interview with Matt Staver on VCY. Phenomenal interview just a few weeks ago talking about the Supreme Court down in Alabama, defying the federal courts. He makes it clear from an attorney's perspective that the states have the right to defy federal courts, unlike our governor, Scott Walker, who said, the federal courts have ruled, we can only obey. Homosexual marriage is now the law of the land, and we will uphold it. You know what the last thing Governor Walker had J.B. Van Hollen do before J.B. Van Hollen left office last month? Remove our case regarding marriage. So that Brad Schimmel, who comes in, never has to talk about homosex marriage. The GOP is a bunch of whores, okay? And what they're doing is showing their true roots. Showing their true, where their true fealty lies. And it's for political power. It's not for Christ. I'm involved in politics. I've had so many legislators and movers and shakers within the GOP tell me over the last 4 years, homosexuality is an issue we will not touch with a 100-foot pole. Homosexual marriage is something we will never do anything about. But they write you and tell you, oh yes, we believe that way, that marriage should be between a man and a woman. And then what do? They lay down to the federal government because that's what they want done politically. The New York Times just wrote an article pointing out how the GOP governors are all cheering for homosexual marriage to be upheld by the Supreme Court because they want to be able to use that as their scapegoat. Oh, yes, I was for traditional marriage, but the federal court has ruled. You know, over 300 GOP legislators and movers and shakers, men of renown, sent a letter. It was just in the news last week to the Supreme Court pleading with them to uphold homosexual marriage when they rule in June. Forget about this idea you know, that the GOP's your friend. No, I know what they say about you. They laugh at you. Because no Christian groups say what needs to be said. No Christian groups demand what needs to be demanded, and they all give in a heartbeat to these guys. They view them as a laughingstock. Our founding fathers, here's what Thomas Jefferson wrote just 10 years after the ink was dry on the Constitution. You had federal tyranny cropping up its head, and two states, Virginia and Kentucky, defied the federal government. And here's what Jefferson said. The states who are parties thereto, parties to the U.S. Constitution, have the right and are in duty bound to interpose for arresting the progress of evil. It was the common thinking that the states were to defy if the federal government went amok. Not just go along and say, oh, the Supreme Court ruled, there's nothing we can do. Here's what James Madison said, who wrote the Kentucky Resolution against the federal government. You remember who James Madison is, right? The architect of the U.S. Constitution, he's known as. He said, and that whensoever the general government, talking about the federal government, assumes undelegated powers. Believe me, they've been doing that for decades. It isn't just Obama. And if you think everything's going to be better when Obama's gone, you're living in a fantasy land. This has been going on for decades, and it's both parties. He said, assumes undelegated powers. Its acts are unauthoritative, void, and of no force. Remember here in Wisconsin during the 1800s? This is Joshua Glover. He was a mob of 5,000 people broke this fugitive slave out of jail down in Milwaukee, right out of the county jail. They ended up charging this guy because it's hard to catch 5,000 people. So they found this guy as the ringleader, Sherman Booth, who was a newspaper publisher, Rob. And they actually took him to task for the fugitive slave laws. Our Supreme Court and our state legislature kept the federal government from getting their hands on him for 4 years because they defied the federal government. They defied the U.S. Supreme Court. Here's things around Milwaukee. There's still all kinds of things to memorialize what took place there. Here's what our Wisconsin legislature said in 1859. Resolved that this assumption of jurisdiction by the federal judiciary in the said case and without process is an act of undelegated power and therefore without authority, void, and of no force. Gee, doesn't it sound vaguely familiar to the Kentucky resolutions from 60 years earlier? Here's what Madison said in the Kentucky resolutions. He said, if those who administer the general government, talking about the federal government, be permitted to transgress the limits fixed by the compact, the U.S. Constitution, by a total disregard to the special delegations of power therein contained, annihilation of the state governments and the erection upon their ruins of a general consolidation government will be the inevitable consequence. And isn't that what we've come to? The states are just provinces for the federal government now. They're nothing but implementation centers for immoral, unjust federal law, policy, and court opinions. That's all they've become. They are not doing their duty, and it's because the people, your role is huge. You have to prod your lower magistrates, educate them, prod them to do what's needed and necessary. Because they'll get away with it. They want to go along to get along. And the federal master's been really smart in all this because he's won the allegiance, and I talk about this in my book too. He's won the allegiance of the lower magistrates through what? The purse. So they have more allegiance to the federal government. I'm talking about state legislators and local officials. They have more allegiance to the federal government than they do to God or to the people they represent. That's a fact. Madison understood that way back in 1798, if we allowed the federal judiciary to assume powers that it was never intended to have. The Bible says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you're a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Yeah, why does the scripture say to put a knife to our throat? Because we should put a knife to our throat. Because I've seen it a million times where people who get involved in politics get all enamored with the power and the wine and cheese and all the other nonsense. And they forget what they're even there for. And they listen to the lesser magistrates say, you have to understand, I'm in such a hard spot. I have these people over here. I have you there. This is going on. That's going on. And then the average Christian who wants to be nicer than Jesus says, "Oh, I understand," and walks away. They laugh at you. It's a total game. It's a ploy. Put a knife to your throat. Don't accept that. When the guy got into politics, he knew what he was getting into. Anybody sitting there telling you, "Oh, you know, I'm in a hard spot." He's playing you. Everybody knows who this guy is? Of course not. I mean, it wasn't on ABC, NBC, or Fox. This guy is called Sheriff Nick Finch. He lives in Liberty County, Florida. He's the sheriff there still. 2 years ago this month, one of his deputies arrested a guy. This is a story about a lesser magistrate doctrine in action in our day. One of his deputies arrested a guy in a gun charge. When Sheriff Finch showed up at work, he was looking to see who was in his jail. Sees this guy's in a gun charge. Sees that the gun charge is an unconstitutional law. An infringement of our Second Amendment rights. He himself goes down and lets the guy out of jail. In June of 2013, 4 months later, or whatever that is, 3 months later, the governor's office sends law enforcement from the governor's office and the county DA and arrest Sheriff Finch and charges him with 3 counts of malfeasance in office. The governor throws him out of office. He's removed from office. He's looking at years in prison. You know what the people did? They rallied around him. They held public demonstrations on his behalf. They gathered signatures by the thousands, and their message was simple. Why are you attacking our sheriff when he's just defending our liberties? Understand? Well, in October of 2013, Sheriff Finch had his trial. Lasted for several days. It took the jury only 1 hour to find him not guilty of all 3 charges. 3 hours after that, the governor reinstated him into office. A perfect story of the lesser magistrate doctrine. Lesser magistrate does what's right, what's needed, what's necessary against tyranny by higher authority. The people rally around him, and in the end, I mean, this guy was a strong man. He wept. I saw the interview when he came out because it was a huge story down in Florida. Just got no national play. And he was weeping. You got to understand, he was in law enforcement for 20-some years. His life, how he puts food on a table for his wife and children was gone. He's looking at years in prison. I mean, that's a huge thing, you know. He was so overcome with emotion when he was found not guilty, he was literally crying in front of the TV cameras. There he is there. Oath Keepers is a great organization. I mentioned them in my book. This lady, a lower magistrate. She is a county clerk. I'm just about done? Okay. Anyway, she was ordered by a federal court not to pray at the beginning of their county meetings, county board meetings. She prayed anyway. And you know what prayer she prayed? A prayer from George Washington, which he prayed on the floor of Congress back in the 1700s, mentioning Christ's name, mentioning the Holy Spirit. The wicked didn't know what to do with that. So, what's amazing is, well, I've got to move along. Here's Judge Roy Moore. Here's the Supreme Court of Alabama. They're all standing in defiance of federal tyranny right now. Yeah. Judge Moore and 2 of the other Supreme Court justices read my book a year ago. They loved it. 2 of their aides actually called me and asked for it because they wanted to read it too. They heard so much good about it. And right now, they are the ones who are showing what a lie this all is, that you have to obey federal courts. We have lots of literature on our table down there detailing what Scott Walker's done wrong in this regard. This reveals all of it. Matt Staver's talking about it. These other 30 governors of these other states have all laid down to the federal judiciary. They're the only ones standing in interposition is the Alabama Supreme Court. Even their own governor would go along with it. And he claims to be a Christian man, too, and taught Sunday school at the Baptist church he attends. So it's insanity where we're at. When you see good men take a stand, you need to rally around them. When men don't do right, you need to take them to task. I stood with Governor Walker foursquare plenty of times for the good that he did. I don't give somebody a pass on marriage. Amen. I do not give them a pass on marriage, ever, on anything like that. I don't give them a pass on the preborn. I've been ringing his ear for years now. You have to defy completely. Just outlaw it. Boom. Be done with it. You guys control all three branches of the legislature. Do it. It needs to be done. Other states will follow suit as soon as one does it. There's no doubt about it. So anyways, I'm really sped up here. There's our website. Anyway. So thank you very much for your time. Appreciate it.